join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
It is a sad time for us that Pastor Chuck has passed, but you can better believe that he's not unhappy about it. Like he said one time that if he died and somebody raised him from the dead, he was punching the first person he saw right in the face. So, turn with me your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and go down to verse 22. If you can, please stand when you get that. If you're new to Calvary Chapel, we go verse by verse through the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelations. And we are now making our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 22. The Bible says, "Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's in its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This was offered to idols,' do not eat it, for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jew or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Father, so thankful we can gather together and listen to your word and learn from you. Pray your Holy Spirit, Lord, would take the words that I speak today, and they would apply it into people's hearts, who would then apply that to their lives and change us today, Lord. We want to be a little bit more like you when we leave this place. I ask in Christ's name, amen. Thank you. May be seated. There's an old story of two shopkeepers who were bitter rivals. Their stores were directly across the street from each other, and they would spend each day keeping track of each other's business. If one got a customer, he would smile in triumph at his rival. Day and night, they taunted each other as each strove to outdo the other one. Pretty soon, though, it got to become more than a game. It became a match in jealous hatred and anger. One night, an angel appeared to one of the shopkeepers in a dream and said, "I will give you anything you ask, but whatever you receive, your competitor will receive twice as much. Would you be rich? You can be very rich, but he will be twice as wealthy. Do you wish to live a long and healthy life? You can, but his life will be longer and healthier. What is your desire?" The man frowned and thought for a moment, and then he said, "Here's my request. Strike me blind in one eye." Now, we usually think of jealousy as a bad characteristic, and it is in that particular story. But jealousy can also be a good characteristic depending upon the situation. Look at verse 22 with me. "Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we?" So the first thing we must ask is, what is jealousy? The word jealousy literally means to boil or to seethe with emotion. Now that's a perfect picture. Imagine this. Take a pot filled with water and leave it on a hot stove for a while. At first, the water will be completely calm. No ripples, no movement. It's just sitting tranquilly in that pot. But after some time, that pot will start to boil. The water is no longer just sitting there. It has become heated so that its entire form is beginning to change. Bubbles are shooting up from the bottom of the pot to the surface of the water, and a hot steam is released. Jealousy is basically an emotionally boiling pot. Those feelings and emotions that would normally be calm and tranquil are set off by an outside force. The emotions then bubble up to the surface, and then steam starts to come out. Jealousy can make you feel like a boiling pot of water. You feel heated so that steam is getting ready to come out of you. Jealousy really feels like your blood is boiling. Now, we picture jealousy as a negative thing because in many of our experiences it is. We have all had times where we have felt jealous of someone else. Many of us have dealt with jealousy that comes from insecurity in our own lives or through someone else. But we've all seen it. Maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a family member, your spouse, or maybe it's you. Now, one way to understand whether jealousy is good or bad is to think of it in terms of a legitimate or an illegitimate rival. For example, some of you may remember the story leading up to the 1994 Winter Olympics, in which figure skater Tonya Harding's ex-husband organized to have her skater opponent Nancy Kerrigan clubbed on her right knee. Now, this was designed to keep Nancy Kerrigan out of the Winter Olympics. Apparently, Harding was jealous of Kerrigan, and that kind of jealousy, of course, is wrong. The reason it is wrong is because Kerrigan was a legitimate rival in the sport of figure skating. On the other hand, suppose you found out that your spouse was vying for the affections of someone else. You would be right to be jealous in that instance because the other person is an illegitimate rival for the affections of your spouse. So jealousy is not always a bad thing. Sometimes God himself refers to himself being jealous, like in Zechariah 8. It says, again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I'm very jealous for Zion. I'm burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will also be called the holy mountain. When Israel was unfaithful to God, then God's jealousy burned against them. And when other nations tried to interfere with God's plan for Israel, then his jealousy burned against them. God is righteously jealous. In the same way, God has a holy jealousy for his bride, the church. He has a jealousy when his people's affections shift from him to anything or anyone else. Now, the teaching on jealousy falls on the heels of what we talked about last week concerning idolatry and God's rightful place in a Christian's life. Now, Paul's question, we are not stronger than he, is obviously rhetorical. Does the idolater foolishly think that he is more powerful than God himself? God will not allow idolatry to go unpunished. Even his own children will not escape his severe chastisement if they persist in worshiping any kind of idol. Now, some of the Corinthians had done that, and they had paid with their health, or we will find out later, in some cases, with their very lives. So why is it so important not to have idols in our lives? Verse 22 tells us, we are not to provoke the Lord to jealousy. Now, by dividing our fellowship between him and any idol we may have in our life at any given time, is it our wish to provoke him to assert his power? This is why God said in Deuteronomy 32:21 that the people of Israel have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. Now, I think everyone in here would probably agree that it's not a good idea to make God angry. Because as verse 22 reminds us, we are definitely not stronger than he is. The great old theologian Albert Barnes comments on Paul's question, are we stronger than the Lord? He writes this, are we stronger than he? This is given as a reason why we should not provoke his displeasure. We cannot contend successfully with him, and it is therefore madness and folly to contend with God or to expose ourselves to the effects of his indignation. That's good counsel. But there's something also, I think, incredibly comforting about the fact that we have the ability to make God jealous. What is that? You can only become jealous over something that you love and care about. So the very fact that the Lord can be aroused to jealousy over us is proof positive that he probably loves us a whole lot more than any of us in here realizes this morning. Look at verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Verse 23 says, all things are lawful, or some translations say, everything is permissible. Apparently, the Corinthians had argued that they were allowed to eat meat offered to idols. And here's the thing. We know from earlier studies that it is within their right to do so. It's kind of like a Christian saying, I'm free to drink wine with my meal, even if it makes my other weaker brother offended or causes him to stumble. Such things may be true, Paul says, but is it beneficial or is it constructive? In other words, this action or interest build up and strengthen others. Paul is describing here someone who thinks only of himself and therefore justifies his actions. You know, instead, our liberty is always to be guided by love. And real biblical love does what is good for the other person. This is the litmus test for Christian maturity. Many years ago, Luna Ravenhill wrote a gospel tract entitled, Others May, But You Cannot. In it, he explains if we are truly wanting to be like Christ, there will be many things in our lives that, although legally allowable, we instead, because of our love for him and others, will choose to lay those rights down. Let me read you a portion of it. He writes, if God has called you to be really like Jesus, he will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility. God's call will put such demands of obedience on you that you will not be able to follow other people or measure yourself by other Christians. At times, he will let others do things that he will not let you do. Other Christians who seem very religious will push themselves, pull wires, and work out schemes to carry out their plans. You cannot. And if you attempt it, you will meet with failure and rebuke from the Lord. Others may boast of themselves, of their work, of their successes, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. And if you begin it, he will lead you to despise yourself and all of your good works. God may let others be honored and put forward and keep you hidden in obscurity in order to produce some fragrant fruit for his coming glory, which can only be produced in the shade. He may let others be great, but keep you small. The Holy Spirit will put a strict watch over you with a jealous love. He will rebuke you for the little words and feelings of wasting your time. So make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign and has the right to do as he pleases with his own. He does not owe you an explanation of these mysteries. He finishes with this. But if you give yourself up to be his child, he will wrap you in a jealous love and give you the precious blessings for those who belong heart and soul to him. There was a grid that the Apostle Paul ran all of his liberties through, and we find that here in verse 23. He says, all things may be lawful, but not all things are helpful or edifying. Of everything in his life, Paul would ask one simple question concerning his liberties. He would ask, will this build me up spiritually? And if it didn't, out it went. That's crazy. He's a fanatic. Nobody can be expected to live that way. And there is a carnal part in my fallen nature that hears something like that and immediately shrinks back from it. That's taking things a little too far, don't you think? You can't expect me to run my liberties through that grid. I'm not even sure that's a healthy way to live. And you know what? Maybe it is crazy. And maybe it is fanatical. But I tell you, without it, we would not have the Apostle Paul that we all love and respect. Maybe without this grid in his life, he would have spent the rest of his life post-conversion, sitting on a couch somewhere in Tarsus, with a TV remote in one hand and a bag of Fritos in the other, frittering away the rest of his life just enjoying his liberties. Well, hopefully at this point we're all thinking, that's not the kind of life that I want to live. I'm tired of all the toys, the trinkets, and the tinsel that this world tries to offer me. I know deep within my soul that I have been made for something more. In short, I want to be like Christ. But what does that mean? And how do I start doing that? Verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Now this is Paul restating and reiterating a command of the Lord Jesus when he said we are to love our neighbor as ourself. Now that's pretty clear and concise, I think, but you may be surprised that some have mangled to twist his words into this. They say, when Jesus says we are to love ourselves as our neighbors, he has given us permission, nay, even a command, to stroke our own self-esteem and make sure we concentrate on loving ourselves. They say we have to do this before we can truly love our neighbor. I mean, if you can't love yourself, how can you possibly love your neighbor? But that isn't what it means at all, and I think that reality bears that out. He is not saying we need to learn to love ourselves. He is saying that since by your fallen nature you already love yourself, I want you to suspend putting yourself first and serve and esteem others better than yourself. Now, that's not always easy, though, is it? I read this week of a mother who was cooking pancakes for her two kids, Kevin, age 5, and Ryan, age 3. Well, they started arguing over who was going to have the first pancake. So the mom saw this as a good opportunity to teach a lesson. She said, you know, if Jesus was here, he would say, let my brother have the first pancake, I'll wait. Immediately, 5-year-old Kevin turned to 3-year-old Ryan and said, Ryan, you can be Jesus today. That's just like us, isn't it? Servanthood sounds pretty good until you actually have to serve someone else and put them first. But you know why it's so hard? Because it goes against everything that our selfish flesh longs for. If we were to pause the service right now and all of us go back to the nursery, we could do a little experiment. If we took all the toddlers and arranged them in a circle and put one cookie in the middle of the circle, what would happen? I can tell you what wouldn't happen. They wouldn't start arguing and fighting and saying things like, no, please, you have the cookie. I'm trying to lose a little weight and this diaper makes me look fat anyway. They would not say, plus this is a great chance for me to practice 1 Corinthians 10:23. Why, just this morning I said to my dad, Father, please teach me more from the Holy Book. No, my friends, we are born selfish and we can love ourselves just fine. Thank you very much. Now, why would Paul tell us that all things are permissible and that we should not just seek our own good, but the good of others? Well, starting in verse 25, he will now give the Corinthians a real-life example and test of his teachings. Verse 25, please. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord and all it contains. Look at that phrase, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. We live under the mistaken illusion that we are the owner of all the things that we possess. Bishop Edwin Hughes was a great leader in the Methodist Church. He once preached in one of the large churches in Manhattan on the theme of stewardship. He emphasized that God is the ultimate owner of all things, and whatever we possess only as a trust from God. Now, Bishop Hughes was scheduled to be a dinner guest following the service in the home of a longtime friend, a self-made man who was recognized as being one of the most influential leaders on Wall Street. They drove out of the city and into the countryside along the Hudson River to the man's country estate. As they entered the gates and headed up the winding drive to the picturesque mansion set high on a wooded hill, the businessman said to the bishop, Edwin, your sermon this morning bothered me. Look around you, this estate, my house, my property, my possessions? Are you really telling me that none of these things really belong to me?" Bishop Hugh smiled, thought for a second, and said, "George, ask me that question 100 years from now." We will look at verse 25 in conjunction with verse 27. The thing I would like for us to notice is that when it comes to life, God gets to set the rules and the parameters of how life is lived because He owns all of it. But the human race can be incredibly arrogant, shaking our fist and sticking out our tongue at the Almighty, forgetting that He gives us the very air that we breathe. And if the Lord wanted to, with just a thought, He could collapse this entire universe like a bursted balloon, and all the collective intelligence and power of mankind cannot do one single thing about it. So when it comes to how we use our liberties, the Lord gets to choose what we can and can't do. Verse 27, "If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This is meat sacrificed to idols,' do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks?" Here's the case of a believer who's been asked out to dinner with some unsaved friends, and so he accepts the invitation. I am glad Paul underlines the fact that we are permitted to do so. I think it is tragic that some Christian people just dare not go into an unbeliever's home for fear of being somehow contaminated. Now, allow me to add something here. It is clear from the teaching of Scripture that the Christian here is an individual, is not called upon to live some kind of watertight compartment inoculated against any possible contamination through contact with unconverted people. Rather, we are to move among them, but always maintain our standard of Christian living. Our principles must never be lowered. Now, we need to keep in mind that the life of the people of Corinth was so mixed up with idolatry that it was difficult for some of them to know where to draw the line. Now, Paul maintains that a believer may go and eat and enjoy dinner, asking no question for conscience' sake. In other words, he's not to ask where the meat came from, because that would be rude. So you don't sit down and the first thing out of your mouth is, "Hey, you godless pagan, this wasn't sacrificed to one of your demons, was it?" No? Good. Pass the butter. That is the formula for how not to win your neighbor for Christ. Now, if there are tread marks on it, it's okay to ask if it's roadkill because there's no spiritual attachment to the possum. So here's the scenario. You get invited to an unbeliever's home, and as you're sitting there, you've not asked any questions about the meat, but the host announces that the barbecue ribs you're about to have was sacrificed just that morning to Zeus. Now, at such a feast, it was always believed that the god himself was a guest. And it was further held that after the meat had been sacrificed, that god would enter the meat and then into the bodies of those who ate that meat. So what do you do now? Well, you have to refuse to eat it. Why? Because now if you eat the meat, you'll be sending a signal to your host that you can be a Christian and still be involved in idol worship. Let's say someone gives you a gift. You receive it gratefully, and then they tell you that since they've gotten involved in witchcraft, Satan has really been blessing their finances. So they thought of you and bought you this brand new red Lamborghini. This, of course, would really test your devotion to Christ. Now, though the car itself is morally neutral, the idea that it has been partnered with witchcraft carries some hefty spiritual consequences. So you would have to decline it, saying you have nothing to do with the worship of Satan. Now, I realize that's a far-fetched example. We have to pray to be sensitive to these types of issues so that when they come up, we will be ready. Verse 31, "Whatever then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved." Everything we do should be for the glory of God. Even creation declares the glory of God. Psalm 19 begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands." And then it ends with, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So question, why did God create us? In Isaiah 43, the Lord says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory." And scripture after scripture points to the truth that God has made us to glorify Him. And everything we do in this life should ascribe glory to God. Now, verse 32 says, "Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks." Where it says Greeks, it's the same word for Gentiles, "nor to the church of God." This is how the Lord divides the world that we live in today. There is Israel, represented by the Jews. There are the nations represented by everyone but the Jews. And then finally, there is the true church of God, represented by all Christians. Paul then says in verse 33, "Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved." Now, the underlying reason for giving up any kind of liberty is an awareness of how it affects the salvation or walk of another person. And so as he brings to a close this important question of Christian liberty, Paul gives three questions to ask ourselves regarding any activity. You may want to write this down. Can I thank the Lord in it? That's verse 30. Will God be glorified through it? That's verse 31. And will someone else be tripped up by it? That's verse 32. You know, like a weather vane that changes direction depending upon which way the wind is blowing, the wise man will adjust his activities to the way that the wind of the Spirit is moving in his life. So to sum things up this morning, the strong Christian not only has knowledge, but he also has experience. He can look back upon his life and see how the Lord has dealt with him throughout the years. But he must be careful, for experience must be balanced with caution. Remember our warning from a couple of weeks ago, "Take heed lest you fall." The strong Christian knows that he has the freedom, but he also knows that freedom involves responsibility. I have the freedom, for example, to drive my car on the highway, but I must drive it responsibly. I'm not free to drive at any speed, nor am I free to ignore any of the signs. Do you think the Apostle Paul had any regrets living this stricter and deeper Christian life? He writes at the end of his life in the second epistle to Timothy, "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, with which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me that day. And not only me, but to all those who love His appearing." And that is something the carnal Christian would love to say at the end of their lives, but will not be able to say. At that time, they will give up everything they've ever owned to be able to say that in the waning weeks and hours of their lives. But they will then know it is now too late to compile that kind of a life. And Paul desires to save everyone in us here the regret of that experience in this life, to say nothing of the life to come. So let's all recommit ourselves once again to doing things the Lord's way. As 1 Timothy 6:17 exhorts us, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." Now listen to this. "Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." And isn't that what we all long for this morning? Living a life that is truly life? The only way that can be done is by obeying God's Word and walking in His Spirit. So let's do that today. And Father, a lot of things offer us so-called life in this world. But the longer that I live and the longer I've walked with You, I see how those things are just so much tinsel, Lord. They offer so much but can deliver nothing. Lord, only You can offer the life that is truly life. Life that is full and free. The kind of life that we, if You tarry and we're ever on a deathbed, can look back upon and be glad that we lived. We don't want to look back on our life, Lord, and have a life full of regret about lost chances and lost opportunities. Lord, we want to look back and be able to know, Lord, that we can go into heaven knowing You will be saying to us, "Well done, You good and faithful servant." Just like Pastor Chuck this week, Lord, for all those years, walk faithfully to Your Word to the very end, and He finished well. And that's what I pray for us today, Lord, that we would all also finish well. Do that work in us, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.